Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 2, the end of 1 John chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I would ask for your patience for a few reasons. This is a very busy and sort of strange month for me and for the church in some ways. I was just on vacation for 2 weeks, and thank you for your prayers for me and my family and Kirk and Julie and for my parents. We went to England and really enjoyed being there. The Lord blessed our time and kept us safe, and I was able to do some research, which for me is vacation in many ways. And it was fun because I got to take Kirk with me into one of the archives and show him some of the things that I do, and we got our hands dirty on some old wills and things like that. So that was really nice. But I leave on very early Wednesday, 1:30 a.m. Tuesday night, basically, for Columbia, and I'm going to be teaching 5 lessons on covenant theology at a conference in Columbia this weekend, and so please pray for that, and I come back next week. And then I'm home for about 2 weeks, and then I'm going to Amsterdam for a week to defend my dissertation for my doctorate. And then I come home, and then we have the Reformation service, and then we have the conference. So everything's really busy, and it's all planned out. We've made our plans, but we need to ask for the Lord's blessings on our steps and as we go. And I would just appreciate your patience as I'm here, not here for a little bit, just very busy. And then the other thing is, I'm not going to stand and shake your hands today because I was bitten by some fire ants on my foot this week, which normally who cares, but apparently I'm allergic and my foot is quite swollen. And so I'll just maybe sit down after preaching. It's a nuisance, but I just want to explain why I won't be there shaking your hands today and ask you to be patient with that. I was really hoping they'd be radioactive fire ants and I'd get some really cool powers. But my only power is to be super allergic and get a swollen foot that has a different shoe on it so it can fit, etc. But enough of that. That's just me filling you in on my absences and my absences to come and asking for your patience and your prayers, please. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. That's the famous opening to one of Charles Dickens' books, The Tale of Two Cities. We're going to steal his title and look this morning at A Tale of Two Families. A Tale of Two Families. Now, I mentioned a few weeks ago that we had skipped over the very end of chapter 2 of 1 John in our consecutive series, and that we would return to it. And we're getting back to it now because it fits with the verses that follow 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. The verses before 1 John 3, 1 and 2 and the verses after really go together, and so now we're going to consider them. We've looked at 4 sermons on the adoption that God has granted to us in Jesus Christ and how wonderful it is, and it was worth that time. John told us to look, to pay attention, to study, to meditate upon God's love and adoption, which we did, and I trust that you benefited from those sermons. And all of that study on adoption remains important for these ongoing studies of God's family as contrasted with the world. And so keep in mind what we've learned about adoption as we read and as we move through this sermon. And we're going to read our text, therefore, getting started. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 28, and we'll read all the way through verse 10 of chapter 3. So 1 John 2:28, reading into chapter 3 all the way to verse 10. This is the word of God. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes the practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For our outline, we're going to cover three main points, and then in the conclusion, we'll have three questions and three commands. So 3 points, then 3 questions, then 3 commands. The first of those 3 points is the background of the two families. The background of the two families. And for the sake of clarity, we are discussing the family of God and the family of Satan, or the family of the devil. That is the contrast that John makes in these verses. And we're going to discuss the background for what John says, because these verses are built upon other verses in the scriptures, other things that God has said previously. And so I want to point you back to these, to 3 passages of scripture in particular, to help us better understand what John is saying in these verses. And I'll read some of them to you, and I'll ask you to turn to others. You should already be there, so look at chapter 2 of 1 John, verses 3 to 6. 1 John 2, verses 3 to 6. If you recall, we called this the moral test. The children of God keep the commandments of God. They do what their Father tells them to do. John says in these verses, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So that means that when we come to 1 John 2:28 through 3:10, and John's talking about the children of God doing the commandments of God and the children of Satan doing the works of Satan, there's already been a background for this in the epistle of John itself, where he tells us the children of God keep the commandments of God. So that's the closest background. But we need to go back to John chapter 8, and I'd like you to turn there with me. John chapter 8, verses 41 to 44, because what John is teaching comes from Jesus. John listened to Jesus' teaching and is recasting it, is teaching it again in his own words, using the words of Jesus. And we can see that Jesus was the first one to describe the two families in these words. John chapter 8, verses 41 to 44. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, "You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." You can see very strongly the resemblance between these verses and what John has been saying as we've read it in 1 John 2 and 3. So we're collecting background information. We're just sort of getting our data right now. And so the last passage that I'll just read to you, because it's 2 verses. It goes beyond the New Testament itself, and we find the background of the two families in Genesis chapter 3 and the curse pronounced on the serpent, in other words, Satan. God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So when John talks about 2 opposite and distinct families, one of God and one of Satan, there's a background in 1 John 2. There's a background in Jesus' words, but there's an ultimate background all the way back in the Garden of Eden when God declared war on Satan and said, you and your offspring will be at enmity, that is the state of being enemies. Amity is a state of friendship. Enmity is a state of unfriendship or being enemies. And so God says, I declare war on you. Your offspring, Satan, will be at war with the offspring of the woman, which is Jesus Christ and all those who belong to Jesus Christ. And Jesus said in John 8, I'm from my Father. If you were of me, you would love my Father. So the background of the family of Satan and the family of God comes ultimately from the fall and from God's promise to undo what Satan did in causing the fall. And it comes from Jesus' words describing that conflict. And this is what John is getting at in verse 8 of chapter 3 when he says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus appeared according to God's promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. John has that in mind when he says this. Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil, to effect a complete conquest over Satan and his family, and to really rob Satan of his family and steal Satan's children to be part of God's family, which is what we've been talking about, adoption. So the background of the two families is the promise of the destruction of Satan through Christ and the new family that was created through Christ's work, the children of God, the children of heaven itself. These children, thus created by Christ's work, have God as their father, Christ as their brother, and they keep the commandments of their father. And so with that background sort of laid out, we can move on to our second main point, the ground of the two families. We've seen the background. Now look at the ground of the two families. And when I say ground, I want to invoke the metaphors, the imagery of soil and earth, sources. Where does this come from? From whence do they grow? What are the origins of the two families? And I've hinted at this. I've mentioned it a little bit in 1 John 3:8, that there's Satan in his family, and then there's the seed of the woman who undoes the works of Satan, who destroys the works of Satan, and creates a new family out of the curse of sin. Jesus undoes that. And so the perspective of Christ's work focuses on undoing and defeating Satan, as we see it in verse 8. Jesus appeared to destroy Satan's work. But look at verse 5 of 1 John 3, and you'll see a perspective of Christ's work that focuses elsewhere. It's just selective. John says in 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. So from one perspective, Jesus appears to destroy the works of the devil. From another perspective, and it's just different perspectives of the same thing, Jesus appears to take away sins. Jesus came, Jesus took on our flesh to remove from his people their sins, to remove from them the stain and the guilt of wickedness. And every time we say the name Jesus, we declare this. Why? And you should call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The Son of God appeared to take away sins. Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember this wonderful truth that as far as the east is from the west, so far have our sins been removed from us. Which is to say that the ground, the soil, the source, the origin of the family of God is in Jesus destroying Satan's works and separating a people from their sins. The origin of the family of Satan, on the other hand, is the fall of man in Adam, serving Satan and doing the works of Satan, their father. Whereas the origin of the family of God is the new Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who rescued a people from their sins, created a new humanity, a new family, the new children of God. Now, given these foundational points, the background in the scriptures, the ground, where do they grow from? From Christ and from Satan. Really, in many ways, from Christ and Adam. And God the Father and Satan are the fathers. Given these points, can you already see how distinct and separate and opposite the two families are? They're entirely mutually exclusive. If you're one, you're not in the other. You cannot be in both at the same time. It's not like Romeo and Juliet, where the two families realize, hey, you know what, we're really the same and we should love each other. No, the family of Satan and the family of Christ are not going to have a family reunion because they're not the same. They can't be reunited as they are. Jesus has to destroy the works of the devil and take away sin in order to effect reconciliation between the sons of Satan to make them sons of God. And so the tale of the two families is not a reunion in the sense that they settle their differences and decide to love one another. No, it's a war of extreme and complete enemies. It's a conflict of two families separated by unholiness and holiness, unrighteousness and righteousness. We've seen the background. We've seen the ground where they come from, which leads us to the third point, the fruit of the two families. The fruit of the two families. And here we're going to start using the handout that I've prepared in your bulletin. On the back side of the sermon notes page are some tables that help us to sort of sort and visualize and see the really large amount of data that John gives to us in these verses. If you're like me, when you read 1 John in general, and when you read 1 John 2:28 to 3:10 in particular, it's difficult mentally to keep track of all of the references. John's saying so many things that sound so similar. It's hard to sort mentally as you just listen to it or read it. It's hard to follow all of the everyone's and the no one's and the in him, not in him. It's difficult, which is not to put in any way anything negative upon John. It's just to say, I'm just such a limited creature that I have a hard time just thinking about it and keeping it all straight in my mind. And so these tables, these diagrams are intended to help us sort through what John says. And just to let you know, much of what you see in these tables comes from John Stott's helpful commentary on the epistles of John. So I reworked it a little bit, but by and large, what you're seeing here is John Stott's very helpful portrayal of things in these verses that I found helpful and wanted to use to help explain these things to you. Now, notice in the first table, it's designed to help you understand how these verses work. In verses 4 to 7 and 8 to 10, John makes parallel arguments. He basically goes through the same argument twice, but with different nuances. And so if you look at them, they're in parallel. 4 through 7 makes an argument, 8 through 10 makes an argument, and they're really the same argument, just said in different ways. So John introduces an introductory problem. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning, that's the first problem. You have people who make a practice of sinning. There are those who claim Christ, yet make a practice of sinning. And then John moves on to explain why this is a problem. Why is it a problem that people claim to be of Christ and yet make a practice of sinning? In verse 4, he explains, well, sin is lawlessness or transgressing God's law. And in verse 8, he points out that those who practice sin are of the devil. And then he contrasts this problem with the historical and theological fact and truth that Christ appeared to take away sin from God's people and to destroy Satan. And he concludes, therefore, that God's children do not practice sin. Hence, those who claim Christ yet practice sin are lying, which is what John said back in chapter 2. So you have a premise. They claim to be of Christ, and yet they practice sin. John says, do you know what sin is? It's lawlessness. Do you know where sin comes from? The devil. And then he talks about Christ and he says, you know, Christ appeared to take away sin. You know, Christ appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And he concludes, no one who abides in Christ makes a practice of sinning. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And so the initial claim, the initial problem makes no sense. It's false. It's incorrect. You cannot say you're of Christ and make a practice of sinning when sin is lawlessness and it comes from Satan. Jesus appeared to take away sin. Jesus destroys the works of Satan. Conclusion, no one who abides in him or is born of God makes a practice of sinning. And so those two parallel columns help us to see the argument of John in these verses. If you just read it straight through, it's kind of difficult to sort that out, but John Stott's table really helpfully brings it out for us. And I trust that it's helpful for you. Now then, I want to sort the data in a different way and compare the way that John speaks of Jesus Christ and Satan in order, again, to contrast the two families. Because within these parallel arguments is a strong contrast not just between the children, certainly there is, but also between the respective rulers, in a sense, of the two families. And so notice in the second table just how opposite John speaks of Jesus Christ and Satan. Jesus appeared to take away sin, and there's no sin in him, and he is righteous, and he appeared to destroy the works of Satan. Satan, on the other hand, has been sinning from the beginning, which points us back to John 8, which we read, where we are told that Satan has been a murderer from the beginning, that there is no truth in him, and that he's the father of lies. All of this is very important because the contrast must be absolute. There must not be any gray area. It is mutually exclusive, to repeat myself in this way. If you're sitting in this section of the church, you are not sitting in this section of the church. And you can't be sitting in both at the same time. I don't know if any of you are tall enough to even try it. If you could perhaps span the pews. John is saying so also, if you are of the family of God, you are like this, and this is your father, and this is your ruler. If you are of the family of Satan, it is 100% absolutely and completely and perfectly and totally opposite. And it cannot be one or the other, all of which is to combat the false claims of those who said, yeah, we are of Christ, and yet made a practice of sinning. And so having gone through the parallel arguments, having strongly contrasted the heads, Jesus and Satan, this gives us a clear contrast to therefore examine the fruit of the children, which was the title of this point. We're driving towards how do you see, what do you see in the children of these respective families? What are their fruits? Like father, like son. Orange trees don't produce avocados. Avocado trees don't produce oranges. If you are of Jesus Christ the righteous and God the Father, we will resemble our Father and our head. If we are of Satan the unrighteous, we will resemble him as well. And so if we sort John's data into a table of the fruit or the characteristics of a child of God and a child of Satan, what do we see? Well, let's go through the child of God. A child of God hopes in Christ and purifies himself and abides in Christ and does not practice sin, rather practices righteousness and is born of God. Now, the table is laid out to sort of move progressively through the verses. What about a child of Satan, also moving progressively through the verses? A child of Satan practices sin, which is lawlessness, has not seen Christ, does not know Christ, does not practice righteousness, does not love his brother, is born of Satan, and is not of God. Once again, mutual exclusivity. The one excludes the other by necessity. If we wanted to, we could resort the data in this table, rearrange it to show the opposites. Does not practice sin, practices sin. Practices righteousness, does not practice righteousness, is born of God, is born of Satan, etc. You could parallel them in a way to show the opposites even more clearly. Right now, they're set out in progressive order through the verses. Now, when you sort the arguments and the heads of the families and the fruit of the families, you get such a clear distinction that you can see why John says that he's writing to them to be sure and to help them that no one might deceive them. I write to you that you might be sure. Let no one deceive you. When he sorts it this clearly, it is indeed crystal clear who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. And that's what John says at the end of verse 10. He says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Mission accomplished, John. Now, in conclusion, again, having taken all this data, I want to give you three questions and three commands. Three questions, three commands. Number one, have you seen and known Jesus Christ? Have you seen and known Jesus Christ? John's writing to Christians who live very far from Jerusalem, and he's writing decades after the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Why then does he speak of those who have seen Christ and have known Christ, and those who have not seen Christ and have not known Christ? Wouldn't the group of people who had seen and known Christ be pretty limited at this point in history? Well, yes, it certainly would be. And so John's not talking necessarily and exclusively about literally using your eyes to see Jesus and knowing him personally in a way where you are with that person. John is speaking of seeing and knowing Jesus Christ as he's made known in the gospel and believing in him. Think about the way that the scriptures speak about Jesus being presented in the gospel. Paul wrote to the Galatians, and he said that Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified before their eyes. In the preaching of the gospel, Jesus is presented as so real and historical because he is, that he is made known to you. And you can see him in the preaching of the gospel and know him in the preaching of the gospel and therefore believe in him. So also John begins this epistle by saying, I have seen and beheld and heard and touched the risen, ascended Jesus Christ. I declare him to you. That is the apostolic message. And so all those who hear the apostolic message of Jesus, they too, if they receive that message, have known Jesus and have seen Jesus. By declaring Christ, we make him seen or visible, and we make him known, and all those who believe in Jesus can say, yes, I've seen him, I know him, because who he was and what he did, in many ways, who he is and what he did, what he has done, has been declared to me. The truth has been made known to me in the Word of God, in the gospel. And so I ask you, have you seen and known Jesus Christ? If you have heard the good news of Jesus and believed in him, then yes, you have seen him. You have known him. You trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, transmitted from the apostles to faithful preachers down through the generations, recorded in the Word of God and declared even today and here in this pulpit in La Mirada in 2017. Have you believed in his name? Have you trusted in him and what he did? If you have, then you have seen and you have known Jesus Christ. Secondly, has Christ destroyed the work of the devil in you and taken away your sin? Has Christ destroyed the work of the devil in you and taken away your sin? This question follows on the previous one. This is why Jesus appeared. This is the reason that he took on our flesh and came to this world. If you know and see Christ by faith, then what Christ did applies to you. If Christ died to take away sins and destroy the works of the devil, and you're connected to Christ, then yes, that devil-destroying work, that sin-taking-away work, has happened to you. Has the work of Christ impacted you and come to bear powerfully upon you? Are you different than you were before? Is there a struggle against sin? Is there a fight towards holiness, a pursuing of holiness? Is there a love for Christ? Is there a love for God's word? Do you rejoice in the forgiveness of your sins? Do you rejoice in the reception of Christ's righteousness as it is credited to you? Is the taking away of your sin in the blood of Christ your sole and whole hope for heaven? If you have seen and known Christ, trusting in him by faith, then yes, he has destroyed the works of the devil in you and taken away all your sin. Thirdly, are you born of God? Are you born of God? If John can repeat himself, so can I. Because in many ways, this is just the same question. Are you born of God? Who is your father? Who is your spiritual father? Whom do you serve? Whom do you resemble? Whom do you obey? If you are born of God, you will bear the fruit of God, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the children of God. The scriptures tell us you must be born again to see and enter the kingdom of God. That is the inheritance of the children of God. You must be cleansed and justified in order to join the family of God in eternity. So I ask you, are you born of God? What is the fruit in your life? Do you trust in Jesus Christ? There's a helpful saying, if you're born twice, you will only die once. If you are born once, you will die twice. Because if you're born naturally and then you're born again, you will have one death and it's not a curse, it's a deliverance. If you are born once and you die as you are in your sins, you will experience the natural death of mankind and then you will experience the eternal death of the wicked. Are you born of God? Is God your Father? Do you trust in Jesus Christ? Do you struggle against sin, repenting of it, pursuing after righteousness? These are important questions. These are the most important questions, my friends. There's nothing more important than these questions. Whom do you serve? In whom do you trust? Find salvation in the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. Find salvation in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Find salvation in the one whose name declares that he takes away the sins of his people, Jesus Christ. That's why he appeared, to take away sin. This leads us to a conclusion of three commands. Three commands. Number one, purify yourself. Supposing that you are a child of God, addressing myself to the children of God here today, purify yourself. Put to death the unrighteousness of your mind. Cease your lawless actions. Flee from sin. Be holy as your Father is holy. Come out from the world and be separate. Purify yourself as Christ is pure. I'm just repeating to you verses from the scripture in slightly edited versions. The contrast is severe and absolute between the children of God and the children of Satan. Live out your life in a way that resembles that contrast. Look to Jesus as your exemplar. We are told to purify ourselves as he is pure. Look to Christ and purify yourself as he was pure, as your pattern, as your mold. He is the image to which we are being conformed. So kill sin. Put it to death. Destroy it. Purify yourself. If you say, no, I'd rather not. If you refuse to purify yourself, to which family do you belong? Secondly, practice righteousness. Purify yourself, get rid of sin. Secondly, practice righteousness. Pursue obeying the law of God. Walk in the footsteps of the captain of your salvation. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Again, Jesus is the model. John says, whoever purifies himself as he is pure. John says, whoever practices righteousness as he practiced righteousness. We have a perfect Savior who has given us perfect salvation. And so walk in him. Strive to be mature, to be complete, to be perfect as he is. Because he will forgive our falls and our failings. Jesus will forgive us as we struggle. Yes, we strive for perfection, realizing we cannot attain it, because we know that even as we fall, Jesus, in the blood of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven and we will be forgiven, and we can renew the experience of our forgiveness by going to our God and asking him to be merciful to us and to forgive us. As sin is lawlessness, righteousness is lawfulness. So know God's law. Study it. Meditate upon it. Delight in God's law and practice it. Do you practice law? All Christians should say, yes, I practice law because I love my Savior. I love my God. I love my Father, and I delight to do his will. I love his commandments. John's going to say later in this epistle, they're not burdensome. It's always a struggle when you preach 1 John not to jump to that verse every sermon. So I just did it, but I try not to. Practice righteousness. We've said before that the children of God step in darkness, but they don't walk in darkness. The children of God walk in the light. They walk in God's law. They practice, they make a practice of righteousness. The ESV translation goes out of its way to make that as clear as possible, to make a practice of sinning, to make a practice of righteousness. We're not talking about, oh, you sinned once, you're definitely not from the children of God. No, it's not like that. The one who refuses to give up their sin, the one who refuses to abandon it, the one who refuses to persevere in righteousness, to pursue it and to practice it, that's when we see the great divide between the children of God and the children of Satan. So practice God's law, practice righteousness. Lastly, the third command, hope in Christ. Hope in Christ. John said in verse 3, And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, when John says everyone who hopes in him, he's referring back to what we studied in adoption. Our hoping in Christ is our longing, our confident longing to be reunited with Jesus Christ when we will see him as he is and we will be like him. That is our hope. One day, I will not struggle to be like Jesus Christ. I will be like him for eternity. One day I will not long to be with Jesus Christ. I will be with Jesus Christ for eternity. And so when I say hope in Christ, I'm saying set your sights on him who went ahead of us to prepare a place for us. And as we set our sights on him, this will help us to do the previous 2 points. We will purify ourselves and practice righteousness when we are hoping in Jesus and setting our sights upon him and looking forward to being with him and striving to be like him until then, when we will be fully and perfectly and finally like him. When we remember our adoption, when we remember the fullness of our salvation, when we remember the eternal inheritance that we have been given in Jesus Christ, all of this makes us long to be with him and to be like him. And so in your daily persevering steps of sanctification, hope in Jesus Christ. Set your eyes on him. Place your hope on him, in him, with him. Christ destroyed the work of the devil. Christ took away our sin. Christ won the new birth for us. Christ won the right for us to be called the children of God. And it is in abiding in Christ by the grace of the Holy Spirit who abides in us that we will arrive at the end, not perfect in ourselves, but perfect in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So, brothers and sisters, refresh your soul and restore your joy by renewing your hope in Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for sending Jesus Christ to take away our sin and to destroy the works of the devil. How hopeless and helpless we were apart from your saving and sovereign grace. And how we thank you and praise you for the new family to which we belong. We thank you so much for our adoption, for our new nature. We thank you so much for our new head, Jesus Christ, for you, our Father, for the Holy Spirit residing in us. How we thank you for these things. And we ask that you would swell the family of God here in La Mirada at this church, that you would bring many sons to glory. We pray that many would look upon Christ, that they would see him, that they would know him by faith. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the means of grace would build us up in seeing and knowing Jesus, that they would augment our faith, that they would increase it. Please help us to grow in our faith. Please help us to grow in our faithfulness. We pray that you would cause us to be obedient children whose lives demonstrate our identity, whose way of living reflects who we are, who you have made us. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would please forgive our faults, that you would please have mercy upon us, that you would please be kind and gracious towards us. We pray that you would forgive our sins for Christ's name's sake. Our Father in heaven, we pray also that you would continue to watch over us as your children, to continue to provide for us, not only in soul, but also in body. We thank you for your goodness in taking care of us in every way according to your wisdom and your power. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.